our gift to you. Or if you need to borrow one, that's fine too. Or don't feel bad to pull up your iPhone or iPad. Whatever your copy of God's Word is this morning, we are in Luke 18. Quite honestly, this week as I was preparing, I looked at Luke 17, and in my mind, I knew we were in Luke 18, but as I read through Luke 17, I'm like, did we ever go through there? So I had to pull my notes to convince myself we have been through Luke 17. So this morning, we are in the parable of the persistent widow, a very interesting parable, and again, to be quite honest, a very difficult parable to rightly understand. And so we want to not just understand what it seems to mean, we want to understand what it means in its context, and this is one of the many reasons that we practice systematic expositional preaching here, so we can go through the Word and know what it means in its context and not out of context, and not just pull a verse and say, well, this is what the Word means. We want to know what the Word means in truth. And so this morning, as we're going to journey through Luke 18, that is our task this morning. And so it's good to be back in Luke's Gospel. It's great to take a few weeks off, about 5 weeks that we spent in this series of foundations as we talked about the Word and worship and serving and deacons. And last week, the one another's of Scripture. Not an exhaustive series on what the foundations of the church are, but definitely some needed ones. And I hope that you've been involved in community groups, and that your community groups have been unpacking that and fleshing out what it means for that to be the foundation of our church and of our lives. But we're back in Luke this morning. So in Luke 18, this parable of the persistent widow, this is one of the only few parables, I think there are three, maybe four, that Jesus actually gives us the meaning of it before he gives us the parable. Sometimes we don't get a meaning from Jesus. Many times he'll give a parable, then he'll spend some time expounding on it and explaining what it means. But this time he says, I'm going to tell you a parable. Here's what it means. And then he tells the parable. And so that's what he does in Luke 18, as Ryan read for us earlier. And he told them, and who is them? Ryan's version, I think, was reading from NIV, which spells it out, the disciples. So this kind of puts, more than likely, Luke 18 in context of Luke 17. So it's this discourse that continues, which is going to be very important for us later on. But he's continuing talking to his disciples. You go back to Luke 17:20. The Pharisees ask him a question about his second coming. He answers it, and then he turns to his disciples, and he continues teaching. And so for the end of chapter 17, he's addressing his disciples. In 18, he is continuing to talk to them. And he told them a parable. And if you've been here long, you know what a parable is. A parable is a short story with a big point. It's a short story with a big point. And so this is what a parable is. He's going to give them this little story, if you will. So he tells them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So that's the simple meaning right there. This wonderful story that's about to unfold for us, there's the effect of it. There's the meaning of it. That the disciples, the followers of Jesus, Christians, ought always to pray and not lose heart. Do you ever lose heart while you're praying? Do you ever lose heart as you pray to the Lord, as you bring your requests to the Lord? And so this morning, what does this mean? That they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so that's where we are. And so Jesus gives us this point, then he gives us the parable. Before we look at the point of Jesus, I want us to read this parable. And honestly, I want us to draw a few applications out before we really look at a rightful interpretation. So let's look at this parable and see what the Lord says to us this morning. So he says in verse 2, he said, in a certain city, now remember this is a parable, so it's a made-up story, it's a fictitious story to bring home a big point. But in a certain city, there was a judge who says two things about him. He neither feared God nor respected man. Now let's just continue again, then we'll dive back into it. And there was a widow, so you got a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. So it reaffirms, as the emphasis there, he definitely did not fear God nor did he respect man. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And then the Lord continues on there. So here's a story of really of two main characters. You have a jerk judge and a weak widow that we're about to understand a little bit about who they are. So you have a jerk judge and a weak widow. I want to understand who this judge is and who this widow is and see what that means for us today. So this judge, let's talk about him for a second. You know, we get a couple things about him that we can know all kind of things about the character of this judge. It says he neither feared God nor did he respect man. This judge cared about one person. Numero uno in his life was himself. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about his fellow brothers and sisters. He didn't care about people. Now, we know people like that, right? I mean, we know people in our life, more than likely, that if we're to be honest, that at least looking at their life, they do not care about God, nor do they care about others around them. But this is not just any guy. This is a judge, right? I mean, he is his sole purpose, his career, his life is around the law. It's around the law of man, which ultimately comes from God. And so now, as we'll see in a second, he more than likely was not a Jewish judge. But even a judge of this world is one who should care about the law, who that law comes from, and ultimately definitely care about the people. They're there to bring justice for the people. But it says he neither feared God nor respect man. He didn't care about anybody except himself. We have a very selfish judge. But what does it mean not to fear God? You know, here is a guy that we have two characteristics, and one of them is that he does not fear God. Well, a few things that I believe it means not to fear God. First of all, it's pretty obvious. He does not care about God's word. He doesn't care about his laws. He doesn't care about his commands. And so, and we know that all laws ultimately stem from the law that we receive from God. He doesn't care about it. He doesn't care about God's law. He doesn't care about his written commands. And so, especially being amongst the Jewish people, whether he was a Roman magistrate, no matter what his function was or where he came from, he would have known about the law of God. He would have known about what the Jewish people's law, about what their God was about. But he did not care. He did not recognize authority above himself. That he was the final authority, right? So here's this guy. If you don't care about God, if you don't respect God, then you don't care about the authority that he has over you. And thirdly, this guy, he did as he pleased. If you're not submitting to another authority, and more than likely he's a Roman magistrate, he's attached from Rome, he's attached from those who might be over him, he's out there ruling over the Jewish people, so he has a very, very low sense of accountability. He is doing whatever he wants to do. And so you have this man who has a lot of power over a large group of people. He doesn't care about God. He has no sense of authority. He is doing as he pleased. But the fear of the Lord, especially for those that he is dealing with, that the fear of the Lord is the heart of the Jewish faith. It's the heart of the Christian faith today. If you go back to Isaiah 33 in verse 6, it says, "And he will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. So the key to salvation is the fear of the Lord. We look in the Old Testament, we see hundreds upon hundreds of times that it refers to the fear of the Lord. And so to say one does not fear the Lord obviously says they are lost, they're without the hope of God, obviously without the hope of the coming Messiah. So here is this judge that we see that is all on his own. He did not respect God, did not recognize his authority, he did as he pleased. This judge was this rogue out there doing whatever he wanted to do, and definitely abusing the power that was given to him. So you kind of see this judge, and we can imagine what this judge was like. We can imagine the type of man he was and the character that he had. But not only did it say that he did not respect God, he didn't care for God, it says he did not respect man. He neither feared God nor respected man. So not only did this judge reject God, he also didn't care about the people that he was entrusted to bring justice for. And so what does this mean? And so we can understand pretty quickly what it means not to care about those around us, what it means not to care about people that we're entrusted with. And so this judge, where he should be caring about those that are around them, he looks down on them from a very haughty position. Surely he felt superior as his judge. He wasn't concerned about justice. And that's the main thing he should have been concerned about, was justice. And we see this widow coming to him who has this case, and we don't know exactly what's happened, but obviously she feels that she has been wronged, and she feels that justice is owed her, and he is not going to give her justice because he didn't care about justice. He was a corrupt judge, more than likely seeking the highest bidder. All he cared about was himself, and more than likely, I can almost say with great certainty, he was a corrupt judge open to bribes. That there was actually a saying of these judges that they would pervert justice for a dish of meat. Translated, you bring them a plate of bacon and they're going to give you whatever verdict that you want. They're open to bribes. And kind of probably get lost a little bit in translation on us, but But there was a joke, a kind of a running joke with these folks. Officially, they were called the Danyana Gazaroth, which means the judge of prohibitions or punishments. Dana Gazaroth, but the people called him the Dana Gazaroth. Just one letter difference, which means robber judges. So basically the people recognized them as these corrupt robber judges who did not care about justice, did not care about people, who did not care about the Lord. They were about as worse people as you could possibly get. They were very unpopular amongst the people they were supposed to be serving. And so here is this judge that we see is a corrupt judge, doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people. He is a wicked, wicked man. And I don't think we could say enough to discredit this guy. He was in a position. He was given this position somehow that he had a place of authority over the people in this area. But now let's look at this widow. That's a big difference. There's a stark contrast in this widow. We know this judge, this person of power who is corrupt, he didn't fear God, nor did he respect man. But there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice for my adversary." Now, we know several things about widows. Just the fact that she was a widow, more than likely right here in Jerusalem or in some Jewish community, that Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, we know as a widow that we know certain things right off the bat. And Luke, as we've gone through the book of Luke, if you remember, he talks about widows quite often. Luke has a very special heart for widows. He mentions widows, and widows have a very special place in God's heart. If you go to the book of James, chapter 1, it says that pure religion is this, that you take care of orphans and widows. If you look also in Scripture, there, besides deacons and elders, one of the only other group of people that have a list attached to them of how we should consider them people are widows. So that the Scripture has a lot to say about widows because they often are neglected people who are overlooked. So here's this widow, and more than likely, almost certain, she has no one else in her life. Not only has she lost her husband, but she more than likely doesn't have any sons in the picture. She doesn't have any men in her life because she's coming to the court of law, as we know from Jewish history, that the court was a place for men. It says courts were the province of men, and women came there only when there was no man available to plead their case. So if there was a man in her life, he would have been there instead of her. He would have been going to the judge. But she's helpless. She's hopeless. She has no support. She has no people in her life to care for her. She's all by herself. She's been wronged by someone in some criminal case. And her only hope is to come to beseech the judge for mercy and justice. She was more than likely taken advantage of by someone. She's lost everything that she has. And this would have been the reason for her desperation. Her only hope in this life was to gain favor from this judge. That's why she was relentless. And you can imagine the scene. As he was leaving the office, there she was. "Hey, judge, remember me?" You know, as he's going home, just kind of walking beside him all the way home. "Hey, here's my case. Remember me? I need a verdict. You know, as he wakes up and he's going to the office, there she is. And you get this picture of this very persistent woman. Maybe we could use the word nagging. I mean, can you think of people in your life who are just persistent? I won't call names by any means, but there's a guy recently in my life, no one attached to the church. But I wish I could just tell you the story in its glorious details. But let's just say he epitomized persistence. He was trying to get me to do something. He would call me every single day. Then he got smart. He changed his number, coming from a different place because he knew I was screening him. And every single day he would call. There's one of Hunter's friends who persistence. I felt bad blocking this kid's number from my phone, but you can do that on an iPhone. He would call me 10 times in like 30 minutes, you know, trying to get a hold of his friend Hunter, and just persistence. You know the type, and there are probably people in your life who have lived out this persistence, and they're relentless, and because they want to get what's on their heart. And so we know people are persistent. This widow, she's desperate, she's needy, so she's persistent with this judge. She is not stopping. And we see this in this widow. What she represents is someone who is alone, who's destitute, who's powerless, who's helpless, who's needy. The only hope she has is in the goodness, the graciousness that she can find in this judge. And so this woman, we see a very clear picture of desperation. We see why she is persistent. So we have these two characters, this judge and this widow. Now, what we always like to do in parables is we like to see where we fit in, right? And what we like to do, whether we say we like to do it or not, what we do almost by instinct is we always associate ourselves with the victim, don't we? We live in a very victimized culture. And whenever we see a story and we see someone who is wrong, we immediately put ourselves there because we've been wronged. And we never want to be the one doing the wrong, but we can always associate with the person being wronged. So we want to be the widow, but we might not always be the widow. Rarely do we see ourselves as the doer of wrongs, only the recipient of injustice. So we'll get to the widow in just a second, but let's first look how we might be the judge in this story. It is possible that we can better relate to him when we understand a little more about what he represents. You know, it says that he did not fear God. And we immediately think, you know, we can't imagine someone not fearing the Lord. We can't imagine someone rejecting God. But what does that really mean in our life? What does it mean to truly fear God? Do you obey God? Do you submit to God? Do you honor God with your life? Does the Father, does Christ, does the Holy Spirit have a prominent place in your life? Is God the one that you are ultimately living for? The approval that you're living for? Are you living for the approval of man? Are you living not just in your mind, but functionally? Are you living out a life that is submitting and obeying and honoring God? But it was kind of easy where we live today in this part of the country. It is still, I would dare say, faux pas not to love God, right? You know, there are people in our life that we know that may claim to be atheist or claim to be agnostic or claim to be whatever. They may say they hate God. And so as a culture in the South, that is still foreign to us. The majority of the people in our culture around in West Monroe and Calhoun and Downsville, the places we work and the places that we do life, recognize God. And most people will not say they do not respect, love, or fear the Lord. But yet in the South, here in our community, we may not have professing atheists, but we do have functional atheists. We have people who live their lives as if they do not care about God. There may be people in this room who live their lives as if God is no part of. You live your lives as there is no fear of the Lord. We may not be professing atheists, but there could be some here this morning. There are definitely many in our life who are functional atheists, people who live a life as if God has no bearing towards them, have no fear of the Lord. And so is that us? Are we the judge in the sense that really God has no place in our life? We don't care about God. We don't care about what His Word says. We don't care, you know, we don't have authority in our life, that the Word does not have authority over us. It's what we think that we should live our life. It's how we feel we should live our life. And it's not the Word of God, and it's not our love for Christ. It is us, and we become our own authority. We become our own judge, and we do not have fear of God in our life. Secondly, what about people? Do we truly care for people? Here's the guy. Clearly, he didn't care about anyone else. He only cared about himself. And really, even the judgment he gives at the end is not out of his care and compassion for the lady. It's not like he said, oh, you know what? I've been a bad judge. I've been a jerk judge. I need to hear this lady out. He said, look, just get away from me. The actual language says, if you go to the end, our translations say, I'm sure, different things. He says, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The actual language says that she will not give me a black eye. I mean, obviously, he wasn't afraid of her physically. I mean, he's a little widow. He's probably this, you know, daunting judge. But he was just afraid of, he was just tired of her nagging and tired of her persistence. And so he was not even at the end, it wasn't his care and concern and compassion for this lady, for this widow that drove him to the judgment, but it was himself. He never cared, never demonstrated care for people. Do we truly care for people? The judge had the ability and the opportunity to help this woman, but he neglected her completely. He did nothing. Are there those around us that we have the ability and the opportunity to help and to serve and to show compassion to, but yet we neglect? Because we may say we're compassionate, we may say we love our brothers and sisters, we may say we love those around us, but again, we don't care. We can have an attitude of compassion, but we lack an action of compassion. There's the sins of commission and the sins of omission. If this lady, someone sinned against her that was a sin of commission, they did something intentionally to wrong her, to hurt her, to damage her, they sinned against her, And this judge, you know, if you could look at that, you could say, well, there was no sin. He didn't do anything wrong, but it was what he did not do which showed his lack of love for those around him. And really what it boils down to is not so much of what we do to people that shows we don't care for them, it's what we don't do for those around us that shows that we do not have a true heart of compassion for the people that God has placed in our life. So we may say we care, we have an attitude of compassion, but we lack actions of compassion. Think about this week. You have had opportunities to not just love, but to show love, to demonstrate love towards those around you. And have you done so? And that is the heart of the gospel. Jesus didn't just sit in heaven and say, I love my people, I love my elect, I love those who are called by my name. But he came to earth to demonstrate love towards us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. So we must be people of compassion, must be people of action and compassion. Doing, not just saying good, but doing good towards those around us. Leave your first blank there is this. Don't be the judge, but recognize without Christ, you are. Without Christ in our life, we are that judge. Without Christ in our life, we don't care about God. We're disinterested towards God. In essence, we hate God apart from Christ. Without Christ, we can't show love towards our brothers and sisters. Without Christ in our life, we can't truly show love towards those around us. We can't truly be compassionate to those around us. We can give a sense of morality, but only with Christ can we be more than this judge. And without Christ, this morning, if you're here and you've never repented of your sins, you've never trusted Christ, and he has not given you a new heart and a new mind, you are the judge in this story. Without Christ, you are the judge. You are a heartless person who is far from God, who doesn't care about the Father and doesn't care about people around you. Don't be the judge, but recognize without Christ, you are. What about this widow? How are we like her? Two quick things. First of all, we may have been the victim of someone else's sin. I don't want to overlook that this morning. And this widow, she truly was the victim of someone else's sin of commission, as we said a moment ago. And this widow in story, you know, she felt alone. She was there and she was acting persistently because she probably had no one else to help her. And if you have been sinned against this morning, if you're the victim of someone else's wrongdoing, we need to take heart. Unlike the widow, we have an advocate in our stead. We have someone who goes to the Father on our behalf for those who are in Christ. Take heart that Christ is your advocate and he pleads for you. Take heart that in Christ, you have freedom both from your sin and the sins of others. And we oftentimes forget that. Many of us have been the victims of other people's sins, sometimes very tragic and evil sins. But take heart that we are not alone, that we always will have someone who will go before us to the Father. Secondly, about the widow, more importantly even, is that we are all weak, desperate, and needy like the widow in this parable. And what this widow really helps us to see is that this is how we are without Christ. Without Christ, we are weak and desperate and needy just like she is in this parable. And we think we have it all together, don't we? We live in a culture that we have it all together. We live in a culture that we're not vulnerable. We live in a culture that we have all of our problems taken care of. We don't need anyone else. We live in a culture that we don't feel like we're needy. We don't feel like we're desperate. We don't feel weak. We feel like we have it all together. We have no need of a Savior. But without Christ, truly, we are weak, desperate, and needy people in need of a Savior. Scripture, the story of Scripture, always points to Jesus. It always points to a Savior. It's not a self-help book for how we can live a better life. Scripture is pointing to Christ, who is perfection, who is an advocate for us. And so we're not lonely like this widow. We're maybe weak and desperate and needy like her, but we have Christ. And one of the most tragic lies today is that we are self-sufficient. We feel that we are self-sufficient, especially here in America. We feel self-sufficient. But we need to be Christ-sufficient. We need to rely fully and solely on the work of Jesus and not ourselves. And we say, I have this judge, and we have this widow, and we see so many things about them. We need to understand how we are in the light of them. Without Christ, we are that judge. We are called. cold-hearted and callous towards the truth and callous towards God. And with Christ, we need to remember that before Him, we were weak and desperate and lonely. But now we are new in Christ. But on to the point of this parable. I want us to see those truths there. And He says, going back to the very beginning, He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Always to pray and not lose heart. As we've seen, the persistent widow, she provides a great illustration of how we are to persist in prayer. And that's the point. Jesus is saying, just as she persists, and this is how you as disciples should persist in prayer. But prayer for what? What is He talking about? What is this prayer that we should persist in? Is it all prayer? Is it like, this is the same thing as 1 Thessalonians 5-17 that says pray without ceasing? Or is it something different? I'll present to you this morning that if you look at the context of Luke 18, it is something different. This parable is not meant to say that we can bug God enough to eventually get what we want. If you read this scripture, that's maybe what some of you walk away from. You know what, this persistent widow, if I just nag God enough, I can get what I want. If I just nag God enough, then He'll give me a new job, or He'll give me this, He'll give me that. If I nag God enough, my kids are going to get in line and get in shape. If I nag God enough, I'll get a new car. If I nag God enough, well, you fill in the blank for what you've been praying for. It may be selfish, and we feel that if we just are persistent enough, we can have whatever we want. That is not the point of this parable. The parable is not about general prayer, but a specific kind of prayer. A prayer for enduring until Christ returns. This is a prayer about enduring until the return of Christ. You say, well, how did you get that? You're just making this stuff up, preacher. Well, no, we're not. Let's look at this sandwich we have going here. Let's skip down. Pick up where we stopped off. It says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will not give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And Jesus, when He says the Son of Man comes, He's referring to His second coming, which brings us back to the second half of Luke chapter 17. This is one discourse on the coming of Christ. And so just to remind you, because it's been about 6 weeks since we've been here, let me give you a little context of what Jesus has been talking about. When you go to Luke 17, verse 8, He's talking about the coming of, or I'm sorry, verse 22 to 37, He's talking about the coming of Christ. He begins talking about the kingdom of God. Now He starts in verse 21 explaining how the kingdom of God is partly here. The Pharisees say, when is the kingdom going to come? And this is a question that all Jews are really wrestling with, because they think the kingdom of God is a physical and violent kingdom, that Jesus is going to show up on a horse with a sword and take over Rome and establish a physical kingdom. But if in 17, 20 through 21, Jesus says, He says, no, the kingdom is partly here. It's in your midst. I am the kingdom. So you see in 21 that He explains the kingdom is partly here in Him. When you look at 22 to 23, it shows that the second coming will be visible. He says it's not just this abstract kingdom, but there's going to be a physical, visible coming of the kingdom of God. I love what one pastor says. He says the difference between the first and second comings of Christ is the difference between a little candle and a bolt of lightning. So here's Jesus, He's born, it's like this little candle, the first coming of Christ, and it's not very dramatic, it's not very exciting, He's born in a stable in Bethlehem, and we've gone through that in the beginning of Luke. It was the most non-dramatic birth of a God that could ever happen. The most humble beginnings. But He says when He comes back, you're not going to have to figure out, did this happen? Like many thought whenever He came the first time, it's going to have lightning in the sky. Everyone can see it. Everyone will witness it. So the difference in the first coming and the second coming is like a candle and a bolt of lightning. And so Jesus says that, yeah, He is here partly, but there is a second coming. When He returns, that will be dramatic and will be seen by all. And also in 26 through 30, as He continues in chapter 17, He says the second coming will be unexpected. And He spends a good part in verses 26 through 30 talking about the unexpected nature of the second coming of Christ. So you know, you won't know, you won't be expecting it. He talks about the days of Noah, and He talks about the days of Lot and his wife, that you know, they're just having a good time and they're partying and they're carrying on. And actually, when He goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, it's interesting. If we were to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, we would talk about what? We talk about sin and sinfulness. We talk about homosexuality. We talk about all kind of the horrible and blatant sins that we see in the story of Sodom. But he doesn't even talk about the sins. He says they were eating and drinking and planting and building, doing good things. But all of a sudden, destruction came immediately. And so we see where he talks about the second coming will be unexpected and be imminent. And then in verses 31 through 37, he points back to how he will come and he will find some longing for the world and not waiting for him. And that's the picture of Lot's wife. Whenever she turned back to look, Jesus, he was painting a very dismal picture for his disciples, one that reveals it will become very difficult to continue to follow Christ. And I think we live in this lie that it's easy to be a Christian. Right now, it may be easy in your life to be a Christian, but I believe if we follow the teachings of Jesus, he says it will not always be so. We want to live an easy life. But you look at Lot's wife, and she looked back. Because if you go to verse 33, it says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will be lost, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And so Lot's wife is an example. She looks back, and what happens to Lot's wife when she looks back at Sodom as they're leaving? Do you remember? Turn a pillar of salt. Now, as a kid, I thought that, you know, she was just curious, right? She just looked back to see what's going to happen, and God, like, just struck her down. And that's just mean, isn't it? I mean, just curious. But that wasn't the point. God knew her heart. She wasn't just looking back to see what it was like to destroy a city. She was looking back because she longed for that. She longed for the life in Sodom and Gomorrah versus a life of faithfulness with God. And so she's an example of one who longs for the world more than for God. And so for us as well, we see people who, if we watch long enough, we see those in our life that their lives are not lived out fully for Christ. They're not fully seeking the kingdom of God, but they're longing for the kingdom of this world. And Jesus says it is going to become increasingly difficult to live a life that is pleasing unto the Father. It's going to be increasingly difficult to follow Him the more we grow in Him. So, how can we endure to the end? How can we possibly be found faithful in a world that is completely against our faith? How can we be found faithful in a world that's completely against God? How do we persevere? Let me say one important thing, and you have a blank there. It's not that our perseverance that saves us. It is not our perseverance that saves us, but the saved will persevere. And that's so important to understand, because what we can walk away from is this, that if you stay saved, and if you're real faithful and you commit and you dig in, then you're going to be saved when Christ comes back. That's not the idea and picture. It's not that if we strive hard enough, we'll be able to maintain our salvation. It's quite the opposite. It's that if you are truly saved, you will persevere. If you are truly saved, if you are truly born again, if Christ has given you a new heart, a new mind, and a new life, if He's filled you with the Holy Spirit, then you will persevere. But what we see, we don't see people becoming unsaved. We don't see people leaving the true faith. It's a litmus test. It's a litmus test. We see people who are never truly saved who walk away. Lot's wife, she didn't lose some sense of salvation. It just showed that she had never trusted God. And we see people in Scripture. We've seen people in our life. We wonder at the end of their life, how did this person walk away from the church? How did they walk away from the faith? How did they walk away from everything that was dear to God? And the answer is they were never truly saved. And so it's not that our perseverance saves us. It's that when we are saved, we persevere. It's a litmus test for those who are truly in Christ. Well, how will the saved persevere? And it's only through, back to chapter 18, it's only through persistent prayer. It is only through the power of persistent prayer that we endure as Christ's disciples. And it's just like if you go back to the beginning of chapter 17, and we saw that passage hope a little differently about increasing our faith, and we said, you know, we think it's this, but it's really something different. And what they were called, said, well, no, we can't do this, Jesus. We can't forgive people like you're calling us to forgive. And he says, if you have faith, then you can do it. Same way here. How can we live this life? How can we endure? How can we face all that comes to us and stay faithful? And he says, you must constantly be in prayer, asking for God to sustain you and strengthen you. And unlike the ruthless judge, our God wants to save us and sustain us. Let's go to verse 7. Awesome verse. The judge didn't care about people, didn't care about this widow. And this is one of the main points of the parable here. hear what the unrighteous judge says. In verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And some may have a problem with that word elect, but it means the people of God. That God has his people and he dearly loves his people. And as we see in Deuteronomy, his people are apportioned to God. He dearly and deeply loves us and he wants good for us because we are his people. So how much more would a God who loves his people want to empower us and strengthen us and give us justice and sustain us and save us because he loves us? And secondly, God will not delay. He will not delay in saving us and sustaining us and providing us justice. And it says there, the end of verse 7, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, it may seem that God has not brought justice speedily. It may seem that Christ has been very long in his return. Because here's the thing, when Christ returns, all of our problems are over. When Christ returns, sin is defeated, Satan is defeated, and we get to live in a perfected reality for eternity with Jesus Christ for all eternity. And it may seem like he's taken forever, right? Because it's been at least 2,000 years since he said these words. But if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, it's an encouraging reminder to us. It says, God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why has Christ been in our minds slow? For his elect's sake, that the full number of his elect would repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we may think the return of Christ has been slow. In God's time, it will come speedily. And as soon as his elect call to him and are saved, then Christ will return for his people. When all of God's people repent and turn towards Christ, he will return and fulfill his promise. And so this is the words of Christ. He says, until Christ comes, we are to be persistent in prayer. We are to be persistent and consistent, constantly going before the Lord, asking for strength as we endure the hardships of this world. Until Christ returns, we should daily find ourselves in prayer that he sustain us and continue to save us and to keep us as he has promised to do. Because he said, here's the question, when he comes back, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people faithfully waiting? Will he find those who are waiting for his return, who have faith that he is coming back, and who are daily being persistent in prayer? Or he's going to find people like Lot's wife and people like we see in Scripture who have turned away from trusting God and have turned towards life as usual, has turned towards something that is far from God. He's looking when he comes back to find people who are faithful to him. Will we be found faithful? Are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you waiting? Are you praying? Are you enduring? Or are you losing heart? And for those who have lost heart, for those who have given up, for those who have turned away from Christ, it's not because Christ is not strong enough to keep them. It's because they were never truly in the faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, that for your word and for the reminder, God, that you are, that you love us and you care for us deeply. And you want to see us. You want to sustain us. And for those who are truly found in you, Lord, you do sustain us. You do keep us. And so, Lord, may we be found like that widow who daily, regularly, constantly, Lord, persistently be trusting in you and coming to you, Lord, and seeking you, Father. And like the father who loves his children, Lord, you will strengthen us. You will keep us. And I pray that we be found faithful when Christ returns. Lord, I pray this morning if there is anyone in this room, Lord, who is like this judge, who has no care for you, no thought for you, who has never surrendered their life to you, Lord, who does not trust you, Lord, right now in this moment, that you would break through their heart and show them their great need of you in a way that only you can. So in these next few moments, as we respond, have your way in our lives.